Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 4 once again. John chapter 4. We began a study this morning from John chapter 4 regarding really what is spoken by the Lord in verse 24 of that chapter when he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." She brought up the age-old dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans as to where true worship, where acceptable worship was offered. Where was the place God specified? We mentioned a passage in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5 that there would be a specific place revealed by God for those under the old covenant to worship him. And that place was revealed in the prophetic writings in addition to the first five books of the law as being Jerusalem. But the Samaritans rejected those and they thought it was at Mount Gerizim. And so Jesus was explaining that they were wrong in worshiping God at Mount Gerizim, that it's not meant to be there, but at Jerusalem. And they rejected that because they rejected the prophetic writings. But he does indicate that, you know, the place of worship is really a moot point in the kingdom of Christ. There would be a time where true worshipers would worship wherever. They worship in spirit and in truth. When we consider worship, especially as we approach subjects of authority, we turn to this verse many times. It's not something that we're unfamiliar with. But I think that we need to understand what is really meant by Jesus when he says, "God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so we sought to understand some of that this morning. We mentioned that the whole assertion of Jesus regarding what true worship is and who true worshipers were in spirit and truth was on the foundation of who God is. God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. And so we've got to understand the nature of God and understand what that means and who God is in order to worship him acceptably. And we noted that spirit and truth are interrelated in that concept. God is spirit, and because of that, worship is not only in spirit, but worship is in truth. And we made the point that we must not, in our worship, in our mind or our practice, misunderstand and misrepresent who God is. We can't reduce him to something lesser than what he is as spirit. God is spirit. And I'll explain that a little bit more. I don't know how good of a job I did it this morning, but we can't reduce the concept that God is spirit in our mind. I think that we can understand that when we consider God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we see that in Psalm 50. The method and the elements of their worship were not wrong. He says, "I'm not rebuking you for your offerings and for your sacrifices." The subject matter of Psalm 50 is that they thought that God needed these things. He says, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you because the creation is mine." And what they did was reduce God to really the level of an idol, because idolatry came from this idea that the idols are sustained by these offerings. But God is not like that. He transcends all that is on this earth. And so we must not reduce him in our worship, in our mind, to something less than what he is. God is spirit. And we can do that when we just go through the motions. And that's often what is emphasized when we consider spirit worship. It's not just going through the motions. Is your heart invested? If your heart's not invested and you think that God's just pleased with as you go through the motions, what you're doing is you're reducing God to something lesser than he is in your mind. But understand this as well, that we cannot worship God in a way that reduces who he is as spirit in our practice. We consider, what is a spiritual thing? What are spiritual things? How are you going to explain spiritual things to me? How are you going to explain what worship in spirit is? Well, it's predicated upon the fact that God is spirit. Well, explain that to me. The only way I can explain to you the fact of God and who God is and his essence that is spirit is through his revelation. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, Isaiah says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God speaking here through Isaiah. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so that's why we can't just simply emphasize the spiritual aspect of worship and say, God is not physical, and so our emotions must be involved in this. He's not accepting our worship if it's just merely form worship. We're just going through the motions, because we need to understand God's an intelligent, self-existent, eternal being. He's spirit. The only way we know how to approach Him in a spiritual way is when He reveals to us what that spiritual concept is. And so we go to that understanding with regard to our worship when God is spirit, but He is also truth. What is that truth? The truth is the revelation of God who is spirit. So it's a revelation of spiritual things. And so we see the coexistence of spirit worship and truth worship. And I will note this. Don't misunderstand me. I understand that there are distinctions between spirit and truth, or else Jesus wouldn't have said true worship is worship in spirit, but not just in spirit and truth. There are distinctions there. There are two different descriptions of what is true worship. But one cannot truly worship in a spiritual way if they're dismissing truth. And one cannot truly worship in a spiritual way or in a truthful way if they're dismissing the idea of spirit and reducing God in their mind. And we can understand that as we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is showing how God revealed Himself. We don't know Him unless He reveals Him. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Notice this. We emphasize verse 13 this morning. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The New American Standard Bible translates it this way, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So we think of worship in spirit. It's not just emotional. Emotions, as I mentioned, are simply a byproduct of that. And I think that's the biggest misunderstanding of worship in spirit. Worship in spirit and truth. You got to do exactly what the Bible says, that's in truth, but you got to be involved in it. And often the emphasis is placed on emotions. That's not spiritual. Spirituality is not emotions. Those may be byproducts. Because what is revealed here is that the truth revealed by God is spiritual. Those are spiritual thoughts. And that's what worship in spirit is. It's having our thoughts, our hearts, our spiritual being invested in the things that we're saying, the things that we're hearing, the things that we're consuming on a spiritual level, which shows its intimate relationship with truth. You don't know spiritual things unless God reveals it to you. And so we worship in spirit and truth. And notice again, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so there are individuals, especially in the world, who approach worship with a mindset that claims that you in the church of Christ, you don't understand what worship is all about. See, you're like a Pharisee. You just harp on the letter of the law, when that's really not what Pharisaism is. The Pharisees were condemned by Jesus not because they followed the law closely, but because they added to the law and they were self-righteous and they were hypocritical. He never condemned them once for doing exactly what the law of Moses said. That's not Pharisaism. But they'll claim that you're not really spiritual people. You're just legalistic and you're more like the Pharisees. And what they're suggesting is that our emotional worship and the lights and everything that brings out the energy in the crowd, it shows that we're more spiritual than you. And I think that there are some brethren that think that we can learn from them in that regard. They get it. They get what worship's about. We need to be focused on their emotion and their investment in those things and their zeal, obviously, because we're missing that. But what they suggest in doing that is that they can better follow God and worship Him in spirit and dismissing precept. And they claim that they know God better than God knows Himself. Because God reveals spiritual thoughts and spiritual words, which included in that is how we worship Him in mind and in action. And so we see spirit and truth are closely related. Following the precepts that are given us by God in worship does not negate spiritual things, does not negate worship in spirit. It actually undergirds it. It supports it. And we need to understand that. True worship is worship in spirit and truth, but we'll emphasize again, it's not a balance, it's a coexistence. Because a balance suggests that we're adding to one side, we're taking away from another side. I want to suggest to you that really the idea that a people or a person can be worshiping in truth but missing spiritual side of things, or worshiping in spirit but missing the truth side of things, it's really a misnomer. It's not something that is possible. Because if you're in the realest sense worshiping in spirit, then you're worshiping according to the spiritual thoughts that God has revealed. And your thoughts are on those spiritual thoughts, and your heart is invested in those spiritual thoughts, and you're going to be worshiping in truth. If you're worshiping truth in the sincerest way, then it's not just going to be going through the motions, but reflecting on that truth and understanding that truth and knowing that God is glorified and pleased by that truthful worship, and you're worshiping in spirit. So while there's the distinction and there's the emphasis that Jesus is placing, that they coexist. True worship is not a balance of spirit and truth, it's a coexistence of spirit and truth. We looked at the Israelites as an example in Exodus 32. When what they did was misrepresent God, they didn't view God as God was meant to be viewed, God is spirit. And a direct result of that and consequence of that was that they did not worship God acceptably. Their mind wasn't there, their actions weren't there. Just because they may have been sincere and emotional in that, that didn't mean they were worshiping in spirit. The truth was just missing. They weren't worshiping in spirit or in truth. And so we've got to understand what worship in spirit and truth is. I'll just give you an example of a misunderstanding of this. And oftentimes it's the side of spirit that people misunderstand. We're not spiritual enough here at Elm Street. And while this isn't related specifically to worship, just before we get into the last part of the lesson, I've talked to Christians who have suggested that we need to show more emotion when someone's baptized. Why don't we rejoice like they rejoiced in the Bible? And this is what they might say. When someone comes up out of that water and their sins are forgiven, they're a new creature in Christ, we should be whooping and a hollering and clapping and jumping up and down. What are they equating those actions and movements and emotions with? They're saying that means we're more spiritual. I want to tell you, though, in Acts 8, chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went down into the water in Philip baptism and he came up out of the water, Philip was caught away. It said the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. It wasn't jumping up and down and whooping and a hollering. It's the same kind of rejoicing that the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, you can do always. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. He wrote that from prison. He wasn't jumping up and down and whooping and a hollering in prison. He wasn't clapping up a storm in prison. His rejoicing was in the knowledge of the Lord and what He had done for him in dying on the cross, and the hope of heaven that he had. That's what spirituality is. Now, we apply that to worshipful things. What's worship in spirit? It's not, you know, having a big old smile on your face and swaying and clapping and moving around and showing that, you know, emotions are not spiritual things. They may be byproducts, but they're not spiritual things. Spiritual things have to do with the revelation of spiritual things in God's Word. And so worship in spirit and truth have to coexist. Now let's consider that. And we could talk about objects and actions of worship that we see in the world that are unauthorized. But what I want to do is we understand the five aspects of worship. You got the proclamation of God's Word, the singing and the praying and the Lord's Supper and the giving. I want to consider those things, but understand some of the false approaches and misguided approaches to these matters when we think of doing it in spirit and truth. And like I said, a big problem is joining together, conflating emotionalism with spirituality. Emotionalism is not spirituality. In fact, they really have nothing to do with each other, other than the fact that when a person is truly invested in spiritual things, oftentimes emotions will come out. But emotions in and of themselves are not spiritual. They're not spiritual things. And you think about that with God. God is spirit. What does that mean? Well, He's an emotional being. I agree. He's an emotional being. But when you talk about a person who is emotional, oftentimes you think of a person who's just up and down. One time they're super excited and they show that excitement, and then the smallest thing will happen and they'll fall to pieces. They're so emotional. God isn't like that. He's pretty even keel. He's consistent. Emotionalism is not spirituality. We need to understand that. You consider the concept of preaching. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says when the church began there, people were added to the church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was necessary that they, in order to serve God acceptably, grow closer to God and get to heaven, be constant in the revelation of God. You can't know how to get there unless you study, unless you understand and comprehend His thoughts that are higher than your thoughts, His ways that are higher than your ways. Man can't direct himself, Jeremiah 10:23, because the end is the way of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And so we need to continue steadfastly in what God reveals. In Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7, it says they came together to break bread, but we also note that when they came together, it was not just to take of the Lord's Supper. That was a big part of the first day of the week, but Paul continued his message until midnight. He preached a long time, to the extent that a man named Eutychus fell out the window. He fell into a deep sleep. He fell out to his death. And Paul raised him from the dead. We need to understand the importance in preaching and understand that it is an act of worship. But what is it when we consider worship in spirit and in truth? I think in the church, because of the emphasis on emotions, there is a greater misunderstanding of what the spiritual side of preaching is. I mean, I think the truth side of preaching is obvious. You preach the truth, right? If the Scripture does not say it, then it is not truth. If you say something in addition to what the Scripture says, or you leave something out, you're not preaching truth. We understand truth in preaching. We know that. But what is the spiritual side of preaching? And here comes in the concepts of emotions. That preacher is not provoking me spiritually. It's not helping me spiritually. When he's just reading Scripture and explaining Scripture and applying Scripture, I need something more than that. And in comes the concept we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You heap up themselves teachers, turn their ears away from the truth and turn instead to fables. And you've got the anecdotal preaching. What I mean by that is not evidences from Scripture, but evidences from sharing experiences. There's nothing wrong with sharing experiences to make that application more real and relate to people, because that's what the Scripture is supposed to do, is relate to people, change people, to be closer to God. But preaching should not be anecdotal, because preaching should be based in unchangeable truth. Remember, hold to God's unchanging hand, we just sang. Just because a preacher is more emotional and has a better way of saying things, is more eloquent and really grasps your attention, does not mean that his preaching is more spiritual. What if it's void of Scripture, void of truth? It's not spiritual at all. And you don't gain anything spiritual from preaching aside from the whole revelation of truth. We need to understand that. What do you get when you come to worship and you hear God's word proclaimed? Do you go away feeling emotional? That doesn't mean you've gained anything spiritual. That doesn't mean you're invested spiritually. What about when your thoughts, though, have been built up on God's Word? That's what it's all about. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when considering the idea of proclamation of God's Word with spiritual gifts. Paul is emphasizing prophecy over tongue speaking because you don't need an interpreter for prophecy. And the whole point of these spiritual gifts is to build the church up in the knowledge of God. I wish you all spoke with tongues, Paul says, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. In verse 12, that concept continues when he says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Understand, edification is not the same thing as feeling good in your emotions. Edification is being built up in your spiritual knowledge of the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, and then being able to apply that to your life. You know, that's why a sermon that is more anecdotal and storytelling is accepted and emphasized and desired more than a sermon that is chock full of God's Word and Scripture and is technical about it and then steps on people's toes when the application is made. Because they're conflating that feeling with spirituality. That's not spirit and truth. But I'll add to that. What about your involvement? We're worshiping right now. God's Word is being proclaimed. He's being glorified. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11 speaks of Paul's revelation of the mystery and his involvement in that. And it's in verse 10, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principality and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Down in verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, that's his mystery, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. When we're proclaiming God's word and we're hearing God's word and our hearts are invested in that, God is being glorified because great is his wisdom. Look what he's done for us. That's how God is glorified in the preaching of the message. And so I'm not just doing this. We are doing this. There's a preacher, but y'all are involved. And is your involvement there? If it's not, then you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. In Acts 17 and verse 11, it says that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica and that they received the word with all readiness and they searched scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't just sit and listen to Paul and Silas. They listened attentively. They searched the scriptures. They thought and processed the things that Paul was proclaiming. And in that way, they were involved. That's important so that we can know when error is taught. That's another thing. Some would suggest that worship and preaching may be in spirit even if it is not exactly what God's Word says. We don't have to label a man a false teacher if he teaches something that's not completely in line with God's Word as long as he is sincere in this. So there's the idea of sincerity, emotionalism, honesty, and spirit worship. Can't be in spirit if it's void of truth. We need to understand these things. Consider also in Acts 2 and verse 42 that they also continued in prayers. We studied from Acts chapter 21 this morning in our Bible class when the Apostle Paul is going to Jerusalem and he's leaving those individuals in Tyre and they say, don't go. You're going to be bound up and persecuted in Jerusalem. We care for you, don't go. And before he went, and he was insistent on going, they gathered together with their families. They prayed for Paul. This is something that church is supposed to be continually involved in. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us. It's supposed to be a constant thing. But again, consider the whole concept of worship and prayer, spirit and truth. As we glorify God, we praise God in prayer, and we bring our hearts before Him, our petitions before Him. Someone might think that a man who offers a prayer and breaks down into tears has been more spiritual in his praying than a man who was stoic and his voice never wavered and he was very forthright and consistent and straight to the point in his prayer. That's a misunderstanding of what it is to offer up a spiritual prayer, to offer up worship and prayer that is in spirit and in truth. What about eloquence? You know, an individual with a first grade education can offer just as good, if not better, a prayer in worship and lead a prayer in worship than a man with three doctorates in ministry or whatever at some seminary. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, how much eloquence you have, you worship in spirit and truth, you offer up a prayer in spirit and truth. If your heart and your thoughts are invested in the spiritual things revealed in God's Word, and you offer up a prayer that is scriptural and that does praise and magnify God, and then we who are praying with that person understand it, and at the end say amen. That's what 1 Corinthians 14, 15 through 17 tells us. That a prayer is not just merely about emotional things and being moved to tears and the quivering voice that shows this person really means what he's saying. It has to do with what is being said. What is the conclusion then? Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. Also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Did you know that prayer edifies? Did you know that prayer is a teaching tool? I'm not suggesting that those who get up to pray should preach a sermon. That's not what it's for. Preaching is for that. But you can learn things from prayer. And you can be encouraged and edified and pushed to do more for God when a person offers up prayer and your thoughts are invested in that and you're praying to God with him as he leads you in prayer and you're involved in that and your thoughts and your petitions go up to God and you think about those things, you can be instructed in that. How can you agree with a prayer if you don't understand it? You know, prayer that is spiritual and in truth is not simple prayer that's emotional. Those may come out. Think of this as well. Sometimes you hear even Christians who offer up prayers and it sounds more like a person who is a member of a denomination is praying than a person who is a member of the Lord's body. You know what matters? The way we phrase things. You know what matters? The way we say things. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When we pray, we should be using scriptural phrases and scriptural concepts. We may not be quoting scripture in our prayer necessarily, but when we're praying, it's obvious that our thoughts, they're coming from scripture. That's a spiritual and a truthful prayer. Consider that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't pray out in public to be seen of men. Go in your closet and pray. And then he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. This is not the Lord's prayer. It's a model prayer that the Lord gave for instruction. In this manner, therefore, pray. There is a way to pray. And we can look at that prayer and not only the topics that he addresses and understand we should involve that in our prayer, but even the way he approaches prayer. What does he say first? In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, right? That's where God is. He's transcendent. That's the place we want to be. That's where he is. He's not dwelling in temples made with hands. He's not constricted. What? God is spirit. Our Father in heaven. He's not here with us. He's in heaven. How does he continue? Hallowed be your name. Reverence. Your name is holy, holy, holy. And you hear individuals like the song says, he listened to his toddler praying, spoke to God like he was talking to a friend. Said, son, how'd you learn to pray like that? I was watching you, Dad. We remember that song. And you hear grown men pray like that. Speak to God like it's an acquaintance, a friend. Hallowed be your name. Sometimes individuals try to fabricate emotions. I'm not suggesting that some who have been moved emotionally in their prayers were insincere. I can vividly remember a time when my pawpaw, my dad's dad, offered up a prayer, the opening prayer to a worship service, and he was moved to tears in his prayer. There was a little baby that was adopted by one of the families in the congregation, and he had a heart defect, and he had gone through surgeries already, and he's taken medicine. He's good now, which, thanks be to God. But my pawpaw mentioned him in that prayer and was moved to tears. You know, that showed that he was invested in that and that he truly cared. But the tears, essentially, there was nothing necessarily spiritual in that. That wasn't a spiritual and truthful prayer because tears fell. And in that, I understand that sometimes people are moved to tears in prayers and other things. But sometimes I do think that it's fabricated because there's this idea that if I'm more emotional, I come across more spiritual. Not just to you, but to God. That's not what spirit worship is all about. You take that also into singing. What are we doing when we're singing? Colossians 3 and verse 16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you were to read that phrase, you would think, we're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly when we're studying, when we're hearing the word of God proclaimed. And that's very true. But he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Think of spirit and truth worship. What is the spiritual aspect of singing? Again, people are moved by singing. That's fine. I get shivers sometimes as we listen to the words that we're singing, and sometimes it's even the melody in connection with the words that kind of gives you shivers, right? You know, that happens when we listen to music, but there's nothing spiritual in the melody. The spiritual side of worship and song is in the words, and the melody is in our heart as we have those spiritual thoughts and our hearts are invested in that. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's just another way of saying it. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I think that in the non-institutional church in the future, I don't know how soon it's going to happen, but it's going to be another problem we're dealing with instrumental music. And it starts with this emphasis, overemphasis on the melody. You know, worship is supposed to be in order. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And what is involved in that is everyone's on the same note. Everyone has the sheet music in front of them so that it's not just a cacophony of noises and there's confusion. You don't even understand what's being sung because one person's singing it way up here and one person's singing it way down here and it doesn't sound anything similar. There's order there and it helps us when we have those notes and it helps with our memory. But understand this, that the spiritual side of worship and song is not in the melody. And when there's an emphasis on that and an overemphasis on that, then you start picking songs that sound better, but really there's not much substance there. And what good is that? Are we teaching and admonishing one another? Some songs, I think, don't accomplish that. That there's no substance there. And then there are some songs that I think that brethren sing that are actually not scriptural. You think that's spiritual? No, because it's not in truth. But then instruments are going to come in because we're emphasizing the melody. And we conflate spiritual things with the feeling we get from that melody. And so we're going to think, if that's spiritual, why not add instruments? And many Christians today who are of my generation, they haven't been taught on concepts of authority. And they think that instrumental worship, instrumental music in worship, that's just a matter of tradition. You know, you old heads, you don't know what's good, and your tradition is a cappella, but when y'all are gone, we're gonna put in instruments. That's gonna happen if the truth is not taught. Instruments are not spiritual. And they're primarily not spiritual, not simply because physical things have nothing to do with spiritual things in essence. God is not, you know, created. He's not one who is worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. That's truth enough in and of itself. But it's not spiritual because God revealed that worship and song is only worship that is in singing, right? It's the only authority that we have with worship in song. What we need to understand is that worship and in spirit and truth, when it comes to music, is what God has revealed singing, and not just singing anything, but teaching and admonishing one another with the word of Christ. Consider also when we observe the Lord's Supper. Paul was abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 what we're doing with the Lord's Supper. He said that it was a memorial of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's what we're doing. We're remembering the body of the Lord and what that means. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup in the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Then he goes on to say that you're not observing the Lord's Supper when you do not discern the Lord's body. What does that have to do with us? And what is the process? Is it, you know, picturing some image and just, or hearing some sound and being moved emotionally or whatever it is, or being moved to tears? No, it's thinking about the efficacy and the significance of the sacrifice of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "You did not delight in sacrifices and offerings, but a body you have prepared for me." What's he saying? Those bulls and goats, they couldn't be sufficient for the sins of the world. So a body you prepare for the Son of God, he would be the sufficient sacrifice. "This is my body, which is broken for you." The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, is not sufficient. what's sufficient? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what's the blood that's sufficient? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14 says of Hebrews. That's what you're doing with the Lord's Supper. We're thinking about it. It's not a matter of emotion. It's a matter really intellectually, but not simply intellectually, knowing the facts and relating to them, understanding what they mean, understanding how much care and love and grace is bestowed upon us in the body and the blood of the Lord, understanding that that body was broken and that blood was shed because of my sin. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. And you know what? He conquered that death, and we're proclaiming it until he comes to join us, because we've been washed in that blood and we get to go to heaven when he comes back. That's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. I've heard of congregations who, to make it more meaningful or maybe more spiritual when we observe the Lord's Supper, they play audio of groaning in the background. Or they dim the lights. So you hear this groaning. It's Jesus suffering. You really feel it. That's not what God wants for us to be doing. If he wanted us to be provoked in that way with emotions, he would have said something like that. Have some image erected that represents the Lord dying so that you can see that and be moved to tears. He didn't say that. He said, you got the body, you got the blood, bread, fruit of the vine. You take that and you remember what you've read in Scripture, what you've partaken of, what you've been washed in. You relate to it in that way. Look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. Here the children of Israel, they're dealing treacherously in the fact that they have forsaken the Lord spiritually and gone after idols, but even more specifically with regard to adultery, not just spiritually, but God said not to intermarry with the nations, and they had dealt treacherously in taking for themselves wives from the pagan nations, and there's that problem that's there. But notice in verse 13 of Malachi 2, he says, in addition to that, this is the second thing you do. It's not exactly separate, but it is separate in the sense of this is another thing in and of itself that's wrong that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. And for this reason, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. He's saying is that you are in your mind, by being overly emotional and emotional for the sake of emotions in your offerings before God, you're actually reducing God, like we said, in your mind to something less than he is. God is spirit. God is truth. God's not just mere emotions. That's not what God is. And he's not going to be pleased just by emotions for the sake of emotions. You know what that's closer to? It's closer to idolatry. We need to understand that. 1 Kings chapter 18, remember the scene on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Said, you go first. You cry to Baal. See what he does. Nothing's happening. He says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's what idolatry is all about. It's purely emotional. And the worship that is common today, that is worship claimed to be offered to God, is more like idolatry than it is like Christianity. If not but for that single thing, it's just relying purely on emotions. You know, I've read about a custom that is in the Philippines around Easter. There are people who are actually crucified to a cross to show how spiritual they are. I really appreciate the death of the Son of God. I'm going to show you. I'm going to actually be nailed to a cross. They do that in the Philippines. There's nothing spiritual about that. They don't understand this whole importance and concept. God is not pleased by emotions for the sake of emotions. And then you have that concept of, why don't we do it every first day of the week? Well, we don't do it every first day of the week because then it gets kind of mundane. It gets old. We do it once a month or even just once a year so that when it happens, it's a big deal. Why can't it be a big deal every first day of the week? On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7, they did it every first day of the week. That's how important it is. I would suggest to you that that shows that it's more important than just doing it once a week. How can the death of the Lord become old to you? And there it is with the emotions. If we do it every week, it becomes less and less meaningful. No, not if you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. You're really reflecting on it. You really consider the body and the blood of the Lord. Lastly, with our giving, understand that this is an act of worship. It was a command given in 1 Corinthians 16 concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia. So you must do also on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Since this is an aspect of worship that involves some material things, you're giving money. Sometimes we tend to just think of it in a material way. And all we do is drop the check in the plate when it comes by. That's it. Was that worship? And was that worship, period? But were you involved in spirit and in truth? Were you invested in that? Look at how the Macedonians were in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. Paul said that not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. When? What's he talking about? When they gave as they had been prospered on the first day of the week. Paul didn't expect much from them. They gave a ton more than he expected. They not only gave monetarily, but in doing so, their hearts were invested. They gave themselves to the Lord. That's what we're doing. We see that also in chapter 9 when he emphasizes the way in which we give. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Be generous. Be liberal in your giving. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not in his budget. I mean, there's budgeting involved in that. You need to know how much you're going to give, and that comes first. But you purpose it in your heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, not because you have to, because you're cheerful in doing this. And he goes on to explain how God is able to give more and more to you so that you can give more and more back to him and to those who are needy saints. And what this does is it all accumulates to this pinnacle of thanking God for what you've done. And the fact that they're involved in a spiritual work with those they're giving to as they'd purposed in their hearts. And the generosity and in the benevolence that was used with the church's money, with the Lord's money. Give yourself to the Lord. It is an aspect of worship. You're thinking how blessed you are by God with all the physical things, how much He cares for you and how much He's provided for you. And you understand how great a need it is to carry on the work of the Lord. And you want to be involved in that. You're giving yourself to God. God, you gave this to me. I'm giving it back. This is something I have to offer, and I'm doing it willingly, and I'm doing it with liberality. This is going toward your work. You're giving yourself to the Lord. Consider that with the widow and her two mites in Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant, so that's just not much. So he called the disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had." Her whole livelihood, she gave herself to the Lord. That's how important those spiritual matters were to her. She gave more than everyone else. You know, a man could give $1 million on a Sunday morning, and someone else could give 2 cents. And if the 2 cents was all that person had, they gave more. Their heart was invested in it. They gave more. We got to understand that. It's not the matter of the amount, the monetary value. And when we think of that, what we're reducing God to, again, is lesser than He really is, as if He really cares about physical things, about money. God doesn't care about money. He's not commanding us to lay by in store on the first day of the week, purposing in our hearts so that His wallet can be fat. God is pleased with us because we have this amount in the bank account. And this church on down the road that has 300 members is better than us here who have 35 members because their bank account reflects their spirituality. That's not what it's about. It's about giving ourselves to the Lord. And that's when you have concepts of institutional institutionalism coming in. You know, we got to have more money raised for God so we can do more. God doesn't care about that. He cares about how much your heart is invested, not the monetary value. So let's do a fundraiser. We're going to have baked goods and we're going to sell them. We're going to have a carnival here where the community can come, buy raffle tickets, buy tickets to raise funds for the church. God will be pleased because we'll have a lot of money to do His will. God doesn't care about that. He's not authorized that. The giving that is to be done is from the heart, firstly, and it's on the first day of the week as we have prospered and purposed in our heart to give. But when we do that, are we worshiping in spirit and in truth, or are we just throwing a piece of paper into the plate? What's going through your mind? That's how it becomes a spiritual thing. Not just in truth because you did what the truth said and you didn't have the truth said, but it's spiritual because you're thinking about those spiritual things. Thinking about what this money is going toward, that you have a part to play in this. We've got to understand spirit and truth worship in that way. We've got to understand who we're approaching. God is spirit, so we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's not simply a matter of sincerity, that's spirit, and then according to the pattern, that's truth. I would suggest to you that that's part of it, but it's more than that. We need to follow God and worship God in that way. I appreciate your kind attention both this morning and this evening with this subject. I hope it's been beneficial to you and we've gained a better understanding and comprehension of what it means to come before God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to extend the invitation to those of you who have not obeyed the gospel. You have now, you don't know how long you have after this. And so it's urgent that you put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you're not right with God, it's urgent that you make your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late. So if we can assist you in those things in any spiritual way, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.